This evening's scripture reading will be taken from Matthew, the 9th chapter, verses 9 through 13. Matthew 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent."
Thank you, Al, for that reading. Thank you, Rick, for our songs. This evening we're going to talk about a sentence structure that we see in God's Word. One of the things in interpreting the Bible, there is words that are key words, that are connecting words, that tell us to look in a direction. Therefore is one of those words that really causes us to look both ways. It's drawing upon what has been said, so we have to go back and find out, okay, what has been said up until this point so that we can see a conclusion being drawn. And then it points us forward so that we can see what the conclusion is going to be on the basis of what's been laid out for us. Another thing in Bible interpretation sometimes is the way that a sentence is structured. And Jesus used this quite often. And one of the sentence structures that he used was this idea of not this, but this. And one of the reasons why our Lord did that is during his time, he was attempting to deal with preconceived notions. And people had an idea already made up in their mind about what their Messiah was going to be and what he was going to do when he came. And so there were several times in which Jesus had to say, not this, but this. It's not what you think, but it's this over here. And he did that in a way to try to take care of these preconceived notions. One of the other ways that we're going to look at first in the way that this sentence structure is used, and in this particular way, there are many not but passages, but some of them don't all have the same meaning. This particular structure, one of the reasons Jesus did that, and we'll just go ahead and let you see this first reason, was so that individuals would understand basically his authority. That they needed to understand that what he was telling them and what he was presenting to them, that this wasn't just his. This wasn't his opinion, but that he came as someone giving somebody else's will. He came with authority from someone else. And so that they could not just look at him and say, "Well, we know where you're from. We know where you've come from," as they did when he went back to his hometown. "You grew up here. We know you. We know who your parents are. We know we've watched you grow up. And now you're claiming to be something." And so Jesus needed to impress upon them the fact that what I'm bringing isn't mine. It's not something that I'm trying to pull the wool over your eyes, if you will. I'm trying to deceive you into thinking that I'm someone great, because the point was that they were saying to him was, "We know you. You're not going to pull that kind of stuff here." And so Jesus needed to be able to explain to them that what he brought to them wasn't his. He was just the messenger for someone greater. And so you see him using this kind of sentence structure and talking about the fact that it wasn't his, but it was the Father's. He was representing authority of God. John chapter 7 and verse 28 is one of those places where Jesus does that. Beginning in verse 25, so some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he comes from. Then Jesus cried unto the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and where I am from. And I am not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. One of the reasonings that they gave was that, in their opinion, he's not going to have any genealogy. He's not going to have, in their mind, what that meant then was that we aren't going to know where he came from. And we know where Jesus came from. We know who his dad is. We know who his mom is. And so obviously this can't be Jesus. This can't be, well, it can be Jesus, but it can't be the Christ, the Messiah. And so Jesus knows their reasoning, and he says, it is true that you know me, and it's true that you know where I am from. But I'm telling you that I have not come of myself. But, there's the not, come of myself. But he who sent me is true, and whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Jesus' coming was a coming that had been authorized by the Father. John chapter 8 and verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, now this is him arguing with the Jews, and they were claiming to be Abraham's children. And Jesus says, you know, if you're Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of your father. Now, what he's arguing from, they're saying, we are Abraham's children. And physically, they were Abraham's children. Physically, they were of the lineage of Abraham. But Jesus is saying, if you're of the character of Abraham, if you're really Abraham's children, I'm not talking about the bloodline. I'm talking about the character. If you're the character of Abraham, then you would do what Abraham did. You would act in faith like Abraham acted. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. So Jesus says, I'm just looking at the evidence. You're acting this way. Abraham would have acted this way. So you can't be Abraham's children, not in character at least. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. See, they're not got it put together what he's talking about. Jesus said, if God were your Father, then you would love me. He's still talking character. They're still talking genealogy. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. There's our not and but. My coming was not my will. It was not my decision. It was not my choice. My coming was a coming of one that was sent, not mine. Not my coming, but the Father has sent me. Same thing in reference to the will. John chapter 6 and verse 38. Jesus said, I am the true bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, verse 36, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, when you combine that, this idea of I've come down not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, I think you combine that with Matthew 26, and it's an interesting picture where Jesus says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Not this, but this. I've not come down to do my will, but the Father's will. This is what I will, Jesus says, but not my will, but your will. Jesus stressed in John 7, in reference to his teaching, that his teaching was not his. This was something that, you know, really just from Jesus' teaching, they should have gathered there was something different about Jesus. Because when you consider where Jesus came from, there was no rational explanation for how Jesus managed to have the wisdom that he had, how Jesus managed to have the knowledge of God's word that he had. There was no explanation really for his teaching. There is nothing about Jesus' physical growing up that would have indicated that here's going to be a man that's going to have a level of knowledge and a level of understanding about God's will that no one else has ever had. There wasn't anything about that. Which that should have clued them into the fact that there's something different about Jesus. There's something else. There's help there. He can't be speaking on his own. He can't have come out with this on his own. He can't know this. And the point would be, you're right. And this is the thing that Jesus tried to stress to them over and over and over again. In John 7 and verse 16, when they're arguing with him and they're wondering, in verse 15, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? How are we going to explain the fact that this guy seems so learned? Which that tells you something, or should, that what Jesus was presenting to them, he was presenting it to him in such a way that from their perspective, it gave the appearance of great learning. So how could this fella have such great learning having never been educated? Jesus said, I can explain that. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. I can explain to you why. I can explain things to you. I can explain to you why my learning and my level of advancement, if you will, I can explain that to you. Because my teaching's not mine. It doesn't belong to me. I am just the avenue through which it gets to you. And so as a result of that, it's obvious that if my teaching is not mine, and if I'm just the avenue, I'm representing someone greater than me. And so that was the point Jesus was trying to make to them. Why he says in verse 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. In chapter 12 and verse 49, there were individuals who believed in Jesus, but for fear of being cast out of the synagogue, would not confess him. And so Jesus says, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me, verse 45, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. In John 14 and 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. In verse 24, He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Time and time again, Jesus was trying to impress upon them that God had sent him, God had given them this teaching. They needed to stop looking at him and looking at his background and looking at where he grew up and say, but you can't know this much. You can't have this much knowledge. You can't be saying what you're saying being where you've come from. And Jesus said, use that as evidence. Use that as evidence of the fact that you're right. I couldn't. So there must be another explanation. I must be from God. I must be representing and teaching not what is mine, because I don't have any way of saying that I could have learned that. You're right, and I haven't been educated. So you're correct in your assessment of that, but your assessment ought to lead to belief, not disbelief. And it didn't. Jesus also used this, though, to answer the question of why he came to earth. He answers this in this same kind of sentence structure. We're going to go over these. There's five of them that we want to look at, and the lesson will be yours. Why did Jesus come? Well, Jesus says, number one, Matthew chapter 5. Oh, you don't have it up there yet. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wants to make sure that very early on that they understand that he did not come to destroy the law. Now, the implication of what he would do in fulfilling the law would remove the law from authority, but his mission wasn't to destroy it. His mission was to fulfill what the law was waiting for, which that's what the Jews were waiting for. The Jews recognized that there was a Messiah that was coming. Their law prophesied about that. And so Jesus says, look, you need to understand that when you begin to hear this teaching, you need to understand that I've come to fulfill, not to destroy. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul deals with the trying to answer the question of how does the promise of Abraham, the law of Moses, and the coming of Christ, how do those work together? How was it that all of this was the plan of God? And so as he is stressing the fact that it is through the promises of Abraham that salvation has come, the natural question is going to be, then why was the law? If, as he says in verse 18, if the inheritance is based upon law, it is no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. How is it that we know that salvation was going to come? How is it that we have the promise of salvation? Paul says that came all the way back and was given all the way back at the promise of Abraham. When he said that you would have a son, they would become a great nation, and that through your lineage, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so this blessing of salvation was an event that was given as a promise. And so that wouldn't come through the law. So then the natural question would be for the Jew is, then why did God give the law? How does that fit into it? And so Paul's going to answer that. Why the law then? Well, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. It helped, and he's going to say that in just a minute, it was given because of sin, and it was there for a specified time, for a specified reason. But make no mistake about it, it was given by God. Moses didn't put this on his own. It was through the agency of a mediator, Moses. But it was ordained through angels. It came from God. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Did it work against what God had promised to Abraham? No, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before that came, before that could be fulfilled, before faith came, we were kept under custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us, so that we could believe, verse 22, so that we could receive righteousness, verse 21, to lead us to the anointed one so that we couldn't be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law was there to get us where we needed to be. And when it got us where we needed to be, it was no longer needed. How many times have you held your child's hand while crossing the street? Well, that's there. I'm going to hold your hand till we get across the street. And once we get across the street, the hand-holding, and your child will be quick to remind you of that, the hand-holding now is what? Well, it's no longer needed. Danger's averted. We're where we need to be. This is exactly what Paul is saying. The law was needed. A promise was given, but the law was needed to guide us and direct us and to hold our hand, if you will, until Jesus came. Now, when Jesus came, we're no longer in need of a tutor. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus now. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. Jesus did not come to destroy the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Jesus states that in a not but sentence structure in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus deals with another misconception about why he came when he says that he did not come to be served, but to serve. When you think about that, if they bought that this was the very Son of God, what would be the natural thing they'd want to do? They would want to serve him. They would want to honor him. But Jesus says, that's not what my mission is. My mission is not one to come down and receive honor. You know, that was not so much in the Jewish mentality, but that was the mentality of the Greeks and the Romans. And if the gods came down among them, they came down among them for a very specific purpose, and that was to receive honor. And Jesus said, I did not come down here. I did not come to here to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Jesus deals with why he came. Not to be served, but to serve. Jesus came not to call righteous, but to call the sinners. In the text in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew has been called from his tax booth and told to follow Jesus. And so he follows him. But it happened while they were reclining at the table, verse 10, that many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now we understand the cultural mentality of these people. You couldn't get much lower than a tax collector. A sinner might have been just a fuzz above that, but I mean, you're talking about the lowest of low people were tax collectors and sinners. And here Jesus is reclining with them at the table, fellowshipping or having personal relationships with these individuals. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? If he is one that is a teacher deserving of disciples, then he certainly ought to understand that these caliber of people are going to hurt his cause. They certainly ought to understand that these are not the caliber of people he needs to be around if he's going to get justification or if he's going to get validation, if you will. And so the Pharisees point this out. Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In that context, it wouldn't be too much of a stretch to say, in the mind of Jesus, he was talking about, "I did not come to call the self-righteous, but the sinners." Because it was directed at the Pharisees. The Pharisees who believed they were righteous. The Pharisees who believed they had everything in line with what God wanted them to do. The Pharisees who believed that they had been very meticulous about their tithing, about their washing, about everything about their service to God, that they even had their own code. And so they were very meticulous. They knew that when it came down to serving God and being pure and staying where God wanted them to stay, in their mind, they were the epitome of right because they had it all figured out. And Jesus says, "I didn't come to call those people. I came to call those who recognize that they are sinners and who need a Savior." And so Jesus said, "That's why I'm hanging with these people, because they recognize their need, that they have a need for a Savior. The righteous," or self-righteous, if you will, haven't come to that recognition yet. The fourth thing that Jesus says, "I've not come to judge, I've come to save." In fact, he says this over and over again. We'll go through these quick. John chapter 3 and verse 17. "For God did not send the Son into the world." I remember verse 16. We all know that one. So after talking about the love of God and how much that he loved us, so much that he would send his only begotten Son, so that we could have eternal life. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." In John chapter 12 and verse 47, Jesus says, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save." My mission, at least this time around, isn't to judge. Jesus came as a sacrifice. Jesus came to save. The last one that we'll look at this evening, and that is the mistaken concept that Jesus came to bring peace to the Jewish nation. In their mind, they were not at peace. In their mind, they were being occupied by Romans. They were being occupied by a foreign power. They were not independent. They could not, in every aspect, fulfill the old law, at least in reference to the punishment of the old law, because many of the punishments of the old law, as we noticed, were death. And they could not engage in that without the permission of Rome, because that belonged to Rome exclusively as the power that dominated them. And so Jesus came and said, "I'm not sure," and this strikes at the very heart of what they were expecting. "I'm not sure what you're expecting, but I can tell you what, I didn't come. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, if he had just led to that, they might have thought, "That's right. Okay, so you're coming to bring a sword. So you're coming to lead a rebellion." And Jesus explains, "No, that's not the sword that I have in mind. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." You can look out and you can see the Roman insignia. You can see the soldiers. When I say I come to bring a sword, I'm not saying I come to bring a sword to arm you so that we can go and fight these Roman enemies. I'm not saying those aren't the enemies. I'm telling you that what I am bringing is actually going to bring, if you will, the symbol of what the sword represents. It's going to bring the very opposite of peace. It's going to bring disturbance. It's going to bring disunity. There are going to be things that will be split apart as a result of my teaching, and some accepting it and some not accepting it, and you'll have family members on either side of that. I'm coming to bring that kind of division. What I bring will have that impact. So that's why it says in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me won't be worthy of me. You see, you won't be a part of what I'm bringing. You need to understand that what I'm teaching and what I'm going to bring, members of your own household will not accept. And if you accept them and honor them more than you honor me, then you're not going to have what I'm bringing. You won't be worthy of me. In fact, he says that. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Any who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. What Jesus came to bring was very different than what they were expecting, and the consequences of it would be very different than what they were expecting. And if they weren't willing to pay those consequences, then they weren't worthy of their own Messiah. And Jesus says, if you try to even save your own life, say, well, that's too much to expect. You're not worthy of me. You'll lose your life. Jesus is speaking eternally. You may lose your life physically. You may lose relationships, Jesus says. But you need to understand, all of this is what has been brought. There's nothing unusual happening here. This is the result of some people accepting the truth about me and some people rejecting it. And just because you're in the same family does not mean that all in that family will have all of the same ideas about that. You know, that works even today in reference to our practice on any number of things that Jesus wants us to do. Just because we are all family, physical family, does not mean that all physical family sees eye to eye on matters of truth. And so it may come to a point where we had to say, you know what? I would rather be not worthy as your father and be worthy as my Lord's servant. And so we have to decide, to whom are we more concerned about being worthy toward? And hopefully we decide toward our Savior. The construction found in God's Word, not this, but this. If you're here this evening, your life is not what it needs to be, then one of the things that we've looked at this evening is you need to deal with some maybe preconceived notions in your mind. Maybe you think you're fine. Maybe you think that you're exemplary. That's what the Pharisees thought. And Jesus said, I didn't come for them. I came for people who acknowledge the fact, who recognize the fact that they are not what they need to be. They recognize in humility that they are sinners and that they are not right, and they need to, in humility, submit to my will. If you're here this evening, your life is not what it needs to be, then that's on you. And if you leave here and you choose not to submit, that's on you too. Jesus has done everything that he can. Jesus has given us everything. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But will we have faith in what he's provided, enough faith to be obedient? That's up to you. Take your psalm books out and turn them to the number that's been selected. Will you be obedient to the Lord? Will you allow yourself to become the new person that God wants you to be? Completely change, that comes with some consequences. Will you do that? Our song says, a new creature. Will you become that? Old sins are done away with. The old man is washed away in baptism. and then you can rise to walk in newness of life. A conscience that has been cleared by virtue of baptism, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Let us know if we can help. Come forward. Well, together we stand and sing.